Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 and following? And as you do so, may I say thank you for the privilege of being able to serve in this way, and especially a major thank you for the support that you grant to the Belgian Bible Institute, in particular through prayer, but also financially. And I would like to say that the particular student whom you're supporting is in very good spiritual health, and his training is going well. He's now in second year. He's called Dimitri Danisuk, and I hope you'll be able to meet him at some stage soon. His English, I think, is good enough that you would be able to have good interaction with him. If you are French-speaking, do please come and say hello afterwards. I have three postcards for you that may be of interest, or if you know people who are French-speaking, to do with resources on our website. Those of you who know about our mini meditation du mercredi service, short exposition, just 4-minute expositions each week by video. We're doing a Bible overview at the moment, but maybe you know French speakers who might want to benefit from a Bible overview, which in total will be done in about 30 minutes, 7 or 8 4-minute slots over several weeks. This particular postcard provides details of our seminars, our day seminars on a Saturday on prayer, on spiritual abuse, and so on. Do come and take some of these postcards. That would be greatly appreciated. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to sit under your word, mindful that it is powerful to transform us more into the likeness of your Son. Grant us understanding of this passage in Matthew 25. Work in us by your Spirit, such that we're moved to want to serve the Lord Jesus with maximum fervour. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Will you please call to mind the last time you invited somebody to your place for a meal? What did you do by way of preparation? You may have said to yourself something along these lines. The guests are coming at 7:30 in the evening. Got quite a lot of work to do between now and then. We've got to get a meal ready. That means going to the supermarket. That means quite a lot of work. The house isn't in particularly good shape. We need to do some work there as well. What you almost certainly didn't do was say to yourself, the guests are coming at 7:30 this evening. What I need to do is to spend the day watching, waiting at the window. During the course of the day, and then I can be sure that I'll be ready for them, ready to receive them when they arrive, if I spend the day watching and waiting and gazing. Well, it's an absurd idea, isn't it? And we're going to see this morning that awaiting the return of our Lord does not mean that we sit back, put our feet up, fold our arms, and just watch and wait in that passive sense. Before we launch into our passage, which we'll read in stages, let me just set the stage provided by the context. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew call upon us to be vigilant in the light of Christ's return, because we don't know when that moment will come. And that means that we need to be constantly ready. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And now, chapter 25, verse 13, just before our passage. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. In that parable that immediately precedes our passage, the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus suggests that his return won't take place immediately. That a certain amount of time will elapse between the moment at which he's speaking there in the first century and the moment at which he'll come back. That parable leads us to understand that it'll be necessary to persevere in the faith during this interim period. And in our passage, it begins at verse 14, Jesus expands on that. And he spells out what we should be doing during this period ahead of his return. We need to be vigilant. And what does that mean in practice? It doesn't mean folding one's arms, looking up at the sky, twiddling one's thumbs. No. If vigilance is one side of the coin, on the other side we find service of Christ, work, investment in the kingdom of our Master. It's important to note the first word of our passage in verse 14, for. Our passage explains what precedes, explains what we ought to be up to during this period ahead of Jesus' return. So, we who are obedient to the commandment to be vigilant, what will we be doing? Number one on the outline, if you would like to follow material that's been given on, it's page 4 of the bulletin, the outline for this sermon. Number one, we'll be putting to work the resources that have been entrusted to us. We'll be putting to work the resources that have been entrusted to us. Let's read now verses 14 to 19. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Now, I believe we should avoid looking for points of correspondence for every detail in the text, but it is clear that the master corresponds to Jesus, that the return of the master corresponds to the return of Jesus, and it seems that the talents correspond to all that's bound up with the service of Jesus. The gifts and opportunities we have to promote the work of Jesus, to further the kingdom of the master, to invest in such a way that greater honour accrues to our Lord. We need to be careful here with the terms that are used. The word property in the passage at the end of verse 14 should not be understood in the way that that word is typically used, at any rate in British English, that is to refer to real estate. It's broader than that. It covers possessions in general, assets, chattels, if you like. And as for the word talent, we need to distance ourselves even further from the typical use of that word in English. When we think of talent, well, I don't know what it is precisely for you, but our minds may turn to something like the BBC Young Musician of the Year, or the Concours Reine Elisabeth, or Usain Bolt's 9.58 seconds for the 100 metres, or Thibaut Courtois, of Belgian and Chelsea fame, or Jan Vertonghen or Eden Hazard. I don't know who you would be wanting to have as your particular sporting pin-up. But maybe those child prodigies who obtain university degrees before they've even reached adolescence. No, we need to be putting aside those sorts of ideas or the Guinness Book of Records. And we need to be having in our minds a large sum of money. In today's terms, perhaps something like €250,000. In this parable, the master entrusts that sum, in fact, five times that sum, twice that sum, and that sum itself, to his servants. So each of them receives a considerable quantity of monetary resources, of financial capital, of assets to invest. Now, what are the talents that we've received from the master? What are the resources that have been entrusted to us? What assets are we to invest? I think if we're to cut with the grain of this passage, we need to cast the net wide and go well beyond money and include any and every type of resource that can be put to work for the benefit of the Lord Jesus. All the assets we have at our disposal and that can be invested on behalf of the kingdom of God. All the opportunities we have to serve the master. Yes, our money, but also our gifts, our ability to influence others, including our children, our knowledge and intellectual capacities, our privileges, our health, strength and energy, our particular circumstances that evolve and that are distinct to each stage of life. And of course, the word of God and the message of the gospel that we've received. There's an awful lot there that we're talking about, I grant. But it seems to me that the burden of proof would need to lie with those who would seek to restrict what corresponds to talents to anything less than everything that can be put to work for the sake of our master's kingdom. Now, there are many, many folk in this room that I don't know. But I do know that there are folk here who are gifted theologians, gifted linguists, gifted children's workers, gifted musicians, and I suspect I can safely extend that list a pretty long way to talk of gifted computer experts, folk who are reasonably wealthy, shall we say, etc. I don't need to keep going, do I? But in case you're thinking, well, I'm frankly not particularly gifted. I find myself in a church where everyone is so able and competent and intelligent, and I'm just not like that. Well, whether or not that assessment of yourself is right, you certainly have gifts, opportunities, resources, and let me encourage you not to compare yourself with others. And I say that particularly on the basis of verse 15. Do you see that phrase? Each according to his ability. I think it is significant that it's not the same sum that's given to each servant in this parable. We don't need to pretend we're all as gifted as Roland or as Peter Ignauer, or as Fred and Janet Young, or as Ron Michener, or whoever it is. We need to repent of our inferiority complexes. Each according to his ability. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same gifts and circumstances, and God knows that. But we all receive the same instruction. We need to put to work the resources that have been entrusted to us. And in due time, we will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus of the way in which we have invested on behalf of his kingdom. When will that be? Well, exactly. We don't know. But we do have to be ready at any and every moment. In verse 19, we read that the master comes back after a long time, which suggests a considerable period of time elapses before Christ's return, and roughly 2,000 years have already elapsed. Whether we have to continue to wait a long while, I don't know. But I do know that we need to be constantly about our master's business. And now for the dangerous part, where we're liable to feel ill at ease. It's the time when we become a little bit more practical and concrete and specific in thinking through the sort of activity that should be on our agendas. Indeed, if we have resources at our disposal that can be put to work for the kingdom, what will we be doing in practical terms? Well, let's see what the master himself affirms in this gospel. We won't read all of these verses, all of these references, but you can see on the handout, on the outline, that I've just summarized what it seems to me this gospel has to say on the matter. What does it mean to promote the kingdom of God? We'll take an example from each rubric. It means, above all, seeking to promote the glory of God. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean to promote the kingdom of the Master? It means living in line with the values of the kingdom. For example, chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. What does it mean to promote the kingdom of our Lord? It means serving God's people. For example, 10:42. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And under that rubric, the last reference in the list, just after our passage, speaks of serving persecuted brothers and sisters. And I have noted, indeed, I'm looking forward to being part of your event on the 6th and 7th of December, with the heart that you have for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering physically for their faith, for their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to promote the kingdom of Christ? It means honouring Jesus in the presence of outsiders. It means seizing opportunities to speak of Jesus to outsiders. Just again, one example, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So may I ask you to think back over the last 3 days? What did you do to channel your gifts and energy to those ends? The glory of God, the values of the kingdom, the service of the people of God, the desire to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to outsiders, have those preoccupations been dictating your activities and the commitments that make it onto your agenda, into your diary? Now, for some of you, I have a pretty good idea of the answer, and the answer is very encouraging. And I think over the next 3 days? Will you be on the lookout for opportunities that you can seize over the next 3 days that will allow you to promote the work of the kingdom in those respects? There are two types of people in this room. First type, those who should consider spending more time watching television, watching DVDs, surfing the net, and doing whatever one does on Facebook and Twitter. Second type, those who should spend less time watching television and watching DVDs and surfing the net and doing whatever one does on Facebook and Twitter. If you're in the first category, it's because you're flat out doing the work of the kingdom. And those activities, watching DVDs and so on, may be a useful and legitimate way for you to relax and to regain strength so that you can continue to do the work of the kingdom. There might even be the odd person here who could do a better job of harnessing the net or Facebook or Twitter for the kingdom. And just in case you're wondering, yes, the Belgian Bible Institute does have a Facebook page. But there may be several of you here, I don't know you well enough, whose time is being eaten up by modern technology and in a non-kingdom promoting way. And it can even happen, I'm tempted to say, in a kind of innocent way. Do you know what I mean? You're there and you've got a legitimate question in your own head, and you've got a certain amount of intellectual curiosity, and you sort of say to yourself, well, I'd just like to learn a little bit more about that. And you go online and you start kind of research is the word, isn't it? You know, you start researching the question. And then, you know, you're reading one particular website, and that refers you to another website. And you know, before you know where you are, you've just been swept away by the tide. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's also possible for our time to be dictated to by others in a non-kingdom promoting way. If we are constantly available on these things constantly available to chat or Messenger or whatever it is, and just everybody knows that you're available, and so that's the reputation you have, and that you want to live up to your reputation, and you're constantly on the button, or you know. Over the next few days, you might just want to review your use of time. You might want to ask yourself each time you use your iPod or iPad or iPhone or whatever it is, you might just wonder, is this for the kingdom? You might want to take the risk of turning your phone off for 2 hours. Or shutting your computer down for a couple of hours and not be available to your friends for a couple of hours. Why? Because you might have a kingdom promoting project that you might want to give your energies to. You might want to give undivided attention to the preparation of that Bible study, or to that unbelieving friend who wants to talk about your faith, or to the teaching of the scriptures to your children and the disciplining of your children in line with the Word of God. Doing it seriously and properly. So that you can be praying through the activities of this community, this church, in a way that is without distraction. So that you can actually read that Christian book that you bought 6 months ago, and that you know will help you in that attempt, in that hard work of putting to death a particular sin that you're struggling with. One thing's for sure, there's no shortage of opportunities to put into practice the values of the kingdom in the office, on the university campus, in the hospital, at home, at the local market. You can complete that list. There's no shortage of opportunities to spread the gospel. There's no shortage of matters for prayer in relation to the work of the kingdom. Now, you may be aware that when Jesus comes back, there will be two types of judgment that are applicable to the believer. There will be the judgment whose verdict is saved. Because if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will not be poured out on us. The blood of Christ is entirely sufficient to pay for our sins, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Each of us in this room deserves everlasting punishment owing to our rebellion against God, owing to our refusal to serve the Master as we ought, owing to our wasting of the resources that have been entrusted to us. But the punishment has fallen on Jesus, and if we turn to him to receive forgiveness, we have nothing to fear with regard to the judgment to come. At the same time, there's another type of judgment. An evaluation of how we've managed our resources, how we've invested in the kingdom, how we've furthered the work of the Master. As the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What will be the verdict in that regard that you will hear on that day? Now, I don't want to divorce those two types of judgment. I think we need to distinguish them, but I don't think we can separate them. This parable won't allow us to do that. For if we are believers, we will be saved then, and we will serve the Master now. Let's see what happens as the Master comes back, and as we turn to our second point on the outline, we need to be motivated by the prospect of the joy that awaits us at the return of Christ. We need to be motivated by the prospect of the joy that awaits us at the return of Christ. We'll read verses 20 to 23. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So the master is back, and the first 2 servants in the parable give an account of their asset management. They've both realized considerable returns. Their investments have been productive, each according to his ability. The master's verdict is identical in each case. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Identical verdict for those 2 servants. And one of the reasons Jesus recounts this parable is to motivate us, to enable us to appreciate the joy that awaits us in the future if we're at work now. And we do need motivation, do we not? Because working for the glory of Christ in a world that rejects Christ means going the route of friction with other people. Persecution at the hands of other people. A massive struggle with the powers of darkness. That's not on the surface of this passage, I grant. But it does form part of the wider context of what this gospel teaches about service. Something that's striking in the context of the community where I serve at the Belgian Bible Institute is just how quickly students come to realize the major cost involved in gospel ministry. It is so easy for folk to imagine before they start their training in earnest that there'll be a lot of kudos involved and so forth. And motivations can be mixed. I think motivations are always pretty mixed. But quickly they come to discover that faithful gospel ministry entails a huge cost. Holding to the uniqueness of Christ for salvation in this city, where 25% or whatever it is and rising of the population is Muslim. Holding to justification by faith alone in a Catholic context. Holding to the reality of hell in our current postmodern context. Holding to the sufficiency of the scriptures for salvation, for sanctification. Holding to biblical sexual ethics. I was really struck by the prayers a few moments ago, by the courage of what was prayed and just by how far we are having to, by the distance that is starting to separate what we believe from the way our society is going, if we really hold to monogamous, heterosexual, permanent marriage, for example. And I haven't even begun to talk about what's going to be on the agenda in this building on the 6th and 7th of December, persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world. If you need to remind yourself of the cost involved in service, well, I invite you, encourage you to look up those references later on. We'll just look at one of them from the lips of Jesus now, chapter 10, verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. That's the reality. But one day, the struggle will come to an end. The persecution will disappear. The relational friction will be removed. All the suffering and difficulty and exhaustion that our faith gives rise to will give way to untrammeled joy following the return of our master. We'll find ourselves in a new cosmos. I know it's hard to conceive what will be that experience of perpetual joy. We're familiar with joy in this world, but not with a joy that's pure, that's without some kind of admixture or ambiguity or alloy. We're not familiar with this that untrammeled joy that lasts. I don't know whether you've ever come across this kind of thing. I've come across it quite a bit. Maybe you've even been guilty of it. I don't know. But I've heard this many times, of thinking along these sorts of lines. Oh, the idea of heaven, it doesn't really excite me. You know, it sounds boring. Happiness, okay. I don't have a problem with that. But in heaven, one doesn't do anything. You know, at least here on earth, play tennis or basketball or hockey, whatever it is. Hold on. How do you think the joy is going to come about when we're in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you think we're all going to be kind of there with our resurrection bodies, lying down on beds, doing nothing that is other than receiving an injection every 2 or 3 hours of a substance called joy? Oh, I'm just so deliriously happy. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful experience of joy. What a wonderful... That idea stems from the individualism of our age, from the egocentrism, the hedonism that pervades our 21st century Western cultures. No, the fact of the matter is that our service of the Master is going to continue. In fact, we're going to be serving even more than before. Let's reread verse 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Yes, more responsibility in the area of service. And you may be thinking, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. All this responsibility, all this work, all this service. What a weight on the shoulders. But you see, we didn't read to the end of the verse, did we? His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Serving the master as we should, without hindrance, without putting our foot in it, with all our strength in a way that's entirely disinterested and orientated towards the master's glory and not our own, that is ultimate happiness. Miriam and I, we thank God for the support of this church as we seek to serve the Lord at the Institute. And it is a privilege to see students who are on, if you like, a fast track towards maturity. There's absolutely no smugness or complacency in what I'm about to say. If I say that there are students at the Institute who are good models, it's not true of all the students, it's not true of them all the time, anything that kind of, but let me just say, there are students who are with us who pay a hefty price to study at a financial level. Many of them have to juggle study with paid work. The training we offer is demanding academically and in terms of the service of the Lord Jesus in their local churches for their church placements. They spend themselves. Many of these students, they have the right attitude and they spend themselves in the service of the kingdom. They have ministry instincts. They look out for their brothers and sisters. Many of those brothers and sisters are in difficulty and they give their time, they give their energy. They're self-starters in evangelism. They can be outdoing evangelism even though it's got nothing to do with course credits or whatever. They can be seen doing the washing up when it's not their official duty. And they've got 101 other things to do. And, you know, they might be there consciously looking to have healthy, edifying conversation at lunchtime. Now, I just want to say that it's just transparent often that they are serving Christ and it really warms the heart. And do you know what I want to do? I want to say to them, you can't always do this, but I just want to take them aside. When I see that happen, I just want to say to them, I know the cost of what you're doing is high. I know, you know, you're spending yourselves. I just want you to know this. One day you're going to hear these words. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I want to say to them, you're in the process of serving the master, of storing up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. You're investing on behalf of the kingdom of God, and there is much, much joy in prospect for you. But the parable isn't over, and it's possible that there are folk here who deep down are thinking, frankly, I'm just not on board with this. This business of investing for the kingdom is just not really where I'm at. Okay, I believe, I'm saved, I'm a regular at church, I even have my particular area of service at church, but to be honest, come on, a whole life orientated towards service of the master. I live in the real world, that's not every Christian's cup of tea. I just have other priorities, there are other things that make me tick, and you know, and God's got nothing against that. In other words, you've received resources from God, but you choose not to channel them towards the service of the kingdom, perhaps because it would be hard work or costly, and you would say, you know, you're a realist. Well, that leads to our third and final point. We need to avoid the laziness that characterizes those who don't serve and who will be condemned to torment. We need to avoid the laziness that characterizes those who don't serve and who will be condemned to torment. Let's read from verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This last part really makes our stomachs churn, doesn't it? Because our instincts may well condition us to think that that third servant hasn't really done anything wrong. And yet he ends up condemned to torment. Jesus often spoke of this destiny that lasts forever. That's often called hell. Darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. I know there are more and more people today who seem to want to continue to call themselves evangelical, but who distance themselves from this reality. But one has to do an awful lot of backflips to avoid it in this gospel, for a start. It's about being rejected by God and being condemned to suffer without mitigation and condemned to a life of deep, constant regret. Jesus employs these images elsewhere in the gospel, and we know that what he's talking about is the destiny that awaits those who don't submit to him. What that means is that the third servant isn't in fact a genuine servant at all. He does nothing for the master. He doesn't even know the master. When he claims that the master is hard and lacking in generosity, that is not the master we know from the rest of the parable. It's as if he confuses the master with some kind of equivalent of an early 19th century slave trader. I mean, it's obscene. And he tries to con the master by justifying his actions or lack of them. But even on the basis of his own arguments, this third servant has acted wrongly. I mean, imagine just for a moment that the master were, as described by the third servant, hard and lacking in generosity. If that were the case, the least one would want to do is, as it were, to invest the money in a basic savings account. But the fact of the matter is that this servant is lazy. He is even wicked. He doesn't serve the master. He doesn't respect the master. He doesn't know the master. I spent 7 years of my life working as an investment manager in the City of London. And when I was there, I had a colleague pretty much all the way through that time who worked pretty close by. We weren't always in the same places. One moved around a bit during the time within the team. But he worked consistently not far away from where I worked in an open plan office. This colleague said he was a Christian. He was highly affable, extraordinarily gifted. He was very good at the job. And at his church, he was one of the right-hand men of the minister. But over a period of several years, he didn't want to associate with the other Christians at work. There was always a reason why he didn't want to come and pray with us. He didn't have time to join in our initiatives to try to explain the gospel to colleagues. There was even a time when he seemed to scoff at one particular effort to get the gospel out. Now, it is not my job to judge whether or not he was a Christian. Would to God that he is one. But I never saw any evidence that he was investing on behalf of Jesus' kingdom. I think of all those resources he'd been given, and my fear is that those resources were not being put to work for the kingdom. And that went hand in hand with a condition in which he didn't know the master, didn't fear the master, didn't respect the master. That's my fear. Verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Again, when Jesus uses this language elsewhere, it's clear that he's alluding to unbelievers who are not part of the kingdom of God, like the foolish virgins of the parable that immediately precedes our passage. Please be warned, you who don't particularly want to serve the master. This kind of laziness is associated with those who don't know Jesus. And if you know that you don't know Jesus, today is the time to put that straight. To come into a right relationship with the one who is generous, who has fully provided for the forgiveness of your sins. If only you will turn to him, he will grant you the privilege of serving him and the prospect of unadulterated joy instead of unbearable suffering. All of us, let's be crystal clear on this. No one in this room will be saved by virtue of his or her service, whether fruitful or not. No one will be able to say to the master, look at my work, I deserve to enter into your joy. Our passage today is not a treatise on how to be saved. Other passages address that question directly, and we know that it's only on the basis of Jesus' service on our behalf that we can be saved. If we want to speak in terms of merit, we need to recognize that what we merit is the destiny of the third servant, all of us. But if we place our confidence in Jesus Christ, well, then our destiny will be one of eternal joy. It's on the grounds of faith alone that we will be saved. And yet, faith is never alone. True faith always has as its fruit good works, service of the master. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that will be evident in our service. We will be driven by the Holy Spirit to want to put our resources to work for the kingdom. We will not want to be lazy. We will want to do the maximum, not the minimum. Have you noticed that folk who know the master don't complain that they're bored? Have you noticed that? They don't twiddle their thumbs. They're not passive. Obedient Christians usually have full diaries. Often workloads that are hard to manage. They're at work, serving the master. I'd like to close by drawing your attention to a brother who went to be with the Lord in the summer of 2013. He was a student at the Belgian Bible Institute, even at the time when he died. And I believe he could be a good model for us. His name is Philippe. He was a former drug addict, gloriously converted in the 1970s. One of the nicest guys you could meet. He was a godly man. He taught the Bible well, but very, very low profile. He was appreciated by people at church because he loved them practically. But wow. Some of you may have known him. Wow, he suffered. In just about every department of his life. He was single, he would have loved to be married. His singleness weighed on him. Financially, he struggled to get by. Health-wise, often he didn't make it into lectures, and at the end, he just wasn't there at all, simply because he just didn't have the strength. He, He also had difficulty sleeping at night, which was a sort of supplementary problem even when he was there at lectures. And yet he was so motivated. His body was a complete mess. Polyneuritis that affected the nerves in his hands, emphysema, hip problem. He often used a walking stick. He had a back problem. He had, tinnitus? Acouphen in French, anyway. It's a constant ringing noise in the ear. Toothache and on. I mean, it was difficult keeping up with all the difficulties that this guy had. And you would never have said of Philippe, oh, look at all those resources that have been entrusted to him, you know, amazingly gifted bloke. No, for a start, he was low profile, but manifestly, energy and health were lacking. But you know, it wasn't always the case, but very often, and you know, his body permitting, if you'd been near the Gare du Midi on a Saturday, you would have seen him out there talking to homeless people, preaching the word of God to homeless people, listening to them, helping them practically. A remarkable model, it seems to me. He was somebody who had gospel instincts, reflexes. He was somebody who was driven by service of the Master. Right at the end of his life, he explained that his memory was going, and he wasn't a particularly old man, but he continued to look for, to seize opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus in the local shops and so forth. And although his memory was going, it brought him such joy to be able to recall Bible verses and to praise God that he had been enabled to recall Bible verses at just the right time as he was preaching the gospel. So, vigilance in view of the Lord's return. What it doesn't mean is being passive, inactive, twiddling one's thumbs. So let's get back to work this week in the service of the Master. Just as the Son of Man himself didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.